When I say the word promise, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? And many of us probably have very different things that come to our mind. The word promise carries with it a lot of different connotations, especially in our culture. It's often a very abused word in our culture. The word promise, as defined, is a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. A declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. The word promise is very commonplace in our society. We use it frequently, do we not? Oh, I promise I'll do this. I promise I'll be there. I promise. Oh, he made a promise. They made a promise. The word carries with it a pretty deep significance. Did you catch the language that the definition uses? A declaration. A declaration is a pretty bold statement, an assurance. A promise is to give assurances. This is why it's so heartbreaking when people don't keep promises, when promises aren't met or fulfilled or satisfied. It's also why it's so heinous when the person who makes a promise doesn't uphold their end of their promise. There's something particularly hurtful about a promise that is made and not kept, whether because the person was unable to keep it or whether they had no intention of ever keeping it. It's heart-wrenching. But here's the truth that I want us to behold this morning, is that God makes promises and God always keeps his promises. God never goes back on his words. God's declaration and God's promises give us assurance because we know that he will bring them to pass. And that's why today I've labeled our time in God's word from Genesis 3:15, the promise of Christmas. Last week we spent a significant amount of time talking about the need for Christmas. Why do we even need to have a Christmas? Why did Jesus have to come? Jesus had to come because, friends, we're sinners. In society, all of humanity, from Adam until the last person to trod the sod of earth, is a sinner, ruined and riddled with sinful intentions and sinful desires. We are sinners. We are fallen humanity. We are helpless. We are depraved. That is just a simple truth that you don't have to get very far into the Bible to find it. Genesis chapter 3, the fall. And just a couple chapters later in Genesis 6 is where we are introduced to Noah. And what happens with Noah? Why did Noah and his family have to get on the big, big boat called the ark? Because all of man's intentions were sinful from birth. Because there was so much evil on the face of the planet. Because it's inhabited by sinful men. That's why we need Christmas. We need Christmas because we need a Savior. And there was a promise made. There was a promise of Christmas. What's the promise? The promise of Christmas is the arrival of our Savior who delivers a death blow to Satan. And that's what I want us to see. That's the main point that I want you to see this morning, is that the promise of Christmas is the arrival of our Savior who delivers a death blow to sin and to Satan. So let's read together. I'm actually going to read all of Genesis chapter 3. Just to lay for you the context of what's happening in Genesis 3. But we are really only going to focus on Genesis 3:15 as we work through this passage together. Genesis 3, this is what God says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Excuse me. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden, in the cool of the day. And the man said to his, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your lives. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We spent a lot of time in verses 1 through 19 last week talking about the need for Christmas. This week we're going to focus in particularly on Genesis 3:15 as we unpack the promise of Christmas. Because it's in there, packed right there in the middle of the fall, in the midst of all of this heartbreak and all of this sin and all of these curses, right in the middle of it we find the glorious promise of deliverance, the glorious promise of a Savior who would set humanity free from the curse of sin. And we're going to see three elements to this promise. The promise of Christmas, friends, is the arrival of our Savior who delivers a death blow to sin and to Satan. And we are going to see three elements of this promise from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the first element is enmity between offspring. Enmity between offspring. The word enmity means the state or feeling or being, the state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. The state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. That's a pretty good summation of Satan's disposition towards Jesus, is it not? Satan hates God. Satan is actively opposed to God. Satan is not only actively opposed to God, but he is also actively opposed to God's people and to God's church. Who does that include? You and me. Satan is actively opposed to us. He hates us. He wants to see us destroyed. That's the reason why he went to Eve and deceived her in the first place, so that he could undo and destroy and murder and corrupt and tear down all that God made and all that God called good. And we see this enmity, we see this state of being actively opposed all throughout the scriptures. We find it. Let me give you just a couple of examples. of how we see this concept of, it's called two-seed theology, if you want to jot that down. That is a good term to remember. All throughout the Bible, you will find the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And remember, the seed of the woman is ultimately the seed of God, the one who would eventually come forth as the Savior, who would be born as the Savior of sinners. And we see this all throughout the Scriptures. Again, let me just give you a couple of examples. You only have to go one chapter over to find the first one, to the story of Cain and Abel. Does everybody remember the story of Cain and Abel? The two sons of Adam and Eve, they both come to make offerings to the Lord. Cain brings an offering of the ground. Abel brings an offering of blood. One's offering is rejected. One's offering is accepted. And God even says to Cain, when Cain's face, as he offered a sacrifice that was rejected, his face falls. The scripture says that his countenance fell and that he slumped. But God says, why are you downcast? Do you not know how to do well? If you do well, will you not be blessed? But what does Cain do? Cain receives the instruction of what he must do to please the Lord. And what does he do? It says, Cain rose up against his brother Abel. And he murdered him. He murdered him. The seed of the serpent, alive and well in the heart of Cain, murdering his brother. Ultimately, the seed of the woman, it was not actually in Abel, but was in Seth. When the third son of Adam and Eve is born in Genesis 5, I believe, is where Seth's birth is recounted. It's out of the line of Seth that the Messiah would come. Cain and Abel, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, opposed to one another. If you go forward to Genesis chapter 16, we find the story of, actually it's not Genesis 16. It is Genesis 16. I apologize. In Genesis chapter 16 is where we read about the birth of Ishmael and Isaac. You remember the story of Ishmael and Isaac. So Abraham is promised by God. God promises. Remember what I said earlier about God's promises. God always keeps his promises. Always. You can take that to the bank. God promises to Abraham that he would have a son in his old age. In his old age, he would give him a son and he would make a great nation of him. Abraham and Sarah, in this case, it's more Sarah who is doing the pressing here, decide they're going to get a son, but they're going to do it on their own terms. And Sarah says, here's my servant, Hagar. Have a baby with Hagar, and he will be our son, that we might be blessed and that we might be the parents of a great nation. Not so. It's not through the seed of Hagar and Abraham that the Messiah comes. They go outside of the purview of what God had expected them to do. And there's tension. Do you remember what happens between Sarah and Hagar? The text tells us that Sarah began to look on Hagar with contempt, to the point where she sent her out and sent her away, her and the child. And this grieved Abraham. But what then happens? God fulfills his promise to bring forth a son from Abraham. His name is Isaac. We see wondrous imagery of Jesus in the person of Isaac. It is Isaac who Abraham takes to the top of Mount Moriah when God says, sacrifice to me your only son. And Abraham loads his boy down with wood to build an altar and to make a sacrifice. But yet God provides. God provided the ram in the thicket, the one who died in the place of Isaac. Friends, we have a ram in the thicket. Our ram in the thicket is Jesus. Jesus died in our place. Ishmael and Isaac, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Probably one of the clearest Old Testament examples of the two-seed theology that's picked up also in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9 is Jacob and Esau. So, Isaac has a son named Jacob. So Jacob and Esau, twins born, and in the promise of their birth, God tells Rachel, two nations are in your womb. the older will serve the younger. On one there will be blessing, and on the other there will not be. Romans takes it as far as saying, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. Because seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, it's out of the line of Jacob that comes the Messiah. There are many, many, many examples that you can run all the way through. The story of Jacob and Esau is in Genesis 25. If anybody wants to read that account, Genesis 25, verses 19 to 28. And there are many examples that you can see as you trace this line of the seed of the woman, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Noah's sons. After the flood subsides and Noah in his sin, he gets drunk and he's lying in shame and in his nakedness. Ham exposes his father and acts shamefully. But it's out of the line of Shem that comes the Messiah. Two seeds, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. David and Saul is a really clear example of two-seed theology. One working for the kingdom, working for God. The other actively opposed to God. Two seeds. We find the culmination of all of this ultimately in the person of Jesus. So turn with me, if you will, for just a moment to Luke chapter 3. So if you're ever curious about the lineage of Jesus, and if you're ever curious as to why lineages, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so the son of so-and-so, and on and on and on and on they go. If you're ever curious as to why those lineages are important and why they're in the scriptures, all you have to do is read Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to read all of it, but Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, is the story of Jesus' lineage, Jesus' genealogy, all the way back to Adam. Jesus, when he began his earthly ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Why does it say as was supposed of Joseph? Because Jesus wasn't actually Joseph's biological son. Because Jesus is the Son of God, born of the Virgin. The son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janani. And on down the list it goes. And eventually, we get to verse 38 that says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The genealogy in the line of the seed of the woman from Adam to Jesus is so clear in Scripture. And if you were ever curious, if you were ever wondering, why do we have all these genealogies and these begat passages? This is one of the reasons. Because out of one of those begat passages is where the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 comes. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Do you know where we also see a really clear picture of that active hostility towards the seed of the woman, that active hostility? Right over in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4 is when Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of being tempted by Satan. Satan wanting to undo the Messiah. Satan wanting to see the Messiah wayward and falter and disobedient. But friends, Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. That's why this is so crucial. That's why the two-seed concept is so important for us to understand. Because Adam was created as a son of God to live righteously, to be, but he sinned. And he plunged humanity into sin. And now we, as sinners, needing a Savior, needed a man who succeeded where Adam failed. Romans chapter 5 makes this so clear. By death, by one man, death spread to all men. But through the life of one man, namely Jesus, so too life spreads to all men. That's the promise of Christmas. The promise of Christmas is that throughout history, and from now until the end of time, from now until Christ returns, there will be enmity. Why will there be enmity? Because Satan hates God. And Satan wants to see God's people murdered and destroyed and wayward and rebellious and doubting and faltering and questioning and running and hiding from God. That's what he wants. That's what he loves. That's what he delights in. The promise of Christmas is the promise that out of the line of the woman, out of the seed of the woman, would be born the Son of God who would be the Savior of the universe. The promised Messiah would come to reconcile man back to God. The promise of Christmas is the one who would come and succeed where Adam failed. Go ahead and make your way back to Genesis chapter 3 if you haven't already. You might be asking yourself, okay, how? How does Jesus do this? How is this seed of the woman, how is Christ the conquering king? Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Two-seed theology. Active hostility. But Jesus comes to redeem people. How does he do this? The second element. The second element of the promise is a bruised heel. A bruised heel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise his head. Or he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman ends up with a bruised heel. The seed of the serpent ends up with a bruised head. Crushed head, I think, is how some translations read. I prefer the crushed head. I think I mentioned that last week. I prefer the imagery of a crushed head because it gives us that very clear picture of Satan's defeat and of sin's defeat. Jesus did not just cripple Satan. And Jesus did not just cripple our sin. Why might that be important? Because if our sin is still alive and well, and we are still abiding in it and remaining in it, but it's just been crippled, well, friends, we're still dying and going to hell. It's kind of like your mortgage. Say you buy a house for $200,000 and you pay all of it except for $100, and you don't make that last $100 payment. You know what's going to happen if you don't ever pay the bank that $100? They will repossess your house. They don't care about the $199,900 because you still owe them $100. If Jesus paid for most of our sin, we would be thankful and we would worship him. But you know what else? We'd also die and go to hell because our sin condemns us before God. The picture of the crushed head, which we'll get to in just a second, is perfect imagery for the death blow that Jesus deals. But how does Jesus deal that death blow? By a bruised heel. What is his bruised heel? What is this imagery of a bruised heel? We're not going to dwell here too long because this is going to be what we talk significantly about next week when we talk about the cost of Christmas. The bruised heel was Jesus' death on the cross. When God decreed to Adam not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, what did he say? The tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. We are all sinners before God. We are all equally condemned in Adam to death. Therefore, it is necessary that the one who dies in our place actually dies. It's not a sacrifice if Jesus didn't die. It's not effective if he didn't die. It's not atonement if he didn't die. Because what was the punishment? The punishment was death. Therefore, it is necessary for the Son of God, the child born of the woman, the promised seed of the woman, to die. That is his bruised heel. That's what the bruised heel. So when you read Genesis 3:15 and you hear, you will bruise his heel. Satan will bruise the heel of Jesus. What does that mean? It means that Jesus will die. For us, it means that Jesus did die. He's not going to die again in the future. Jesus is alive and well. That's the hope of the resurrection. Praise the Lord for that. But there's also something very, very significant in the death of Christ that may not appear immediately obvious to us. And I guarantee it didn't appear immediately obvious to Satan when God was doling out this curse upon him in Genesis 3:15. And it's simply this, that it's through the bruised heel that Satan's head is crushed. What crushes the head of Satan? The death of Christ. Why does the death of Christ crush the head of Satan? Because it's the death of Christ that satisfies the wrath of God towards us as sinners. So in some ways, you can almost have this picture in your mind where as Jesus is dying on the cross, he is supplanting firmly underneath the heel of his foot the head of sin and the head of Satan as he breathes his last on the cross for you and for me. That is the promise of Christmas. And that's the third element of the promise. The third element of the promise is a crushed head. The imagery doesn't get much more clear than this. Jesus lives a perfect life and he goes to the cross. And when he goes to the cross and he breathes his last, he crushes the head. He deals a death blow to sin and to Satan. Is Satan able still to tempt and deceive? You better believe it. 1 Peter says that he roams around like a what? A roaring lion, seeking to whom he may give kitty licks to devour. Satan still hates the church. Satan hates us. But friends, Jesus loves us. And Jesus died for us. And Jesus is our conquering king. And when he received that bruise to his heel, it was ultimately from the crushing skull of Satan and death that was underneath his foot. Praise the Lord for that. This ought to fill our sails with so much hope and so much encouragement, because we have victory in Christ. We have victory over sin in Christ. We have victory over death and hell in Christ. We have victory over Satan in Christ. Jesus dwells with us and abides with us so that we might abide in victory, so that we might walk in a newness of life. He does this by crushing the head of sin and crushing the head of Satan. Friends, there is no one to ever live in a spiritual realm or in a physical realm, no one ever who has been or ever will be capable of overcoming Jesus or subverting Jesus' plan of redemption. Nothing will stop him. Nothing will get in his way. And I hope that that fills your heart with encouragement and with hope and with excitement and with joy. Because that ought to bring so much assurance to the believer. That should fill our heart with so much assurance that we know that Jesus is with us and that Jesus cannot be conquered. Jesus cannot be overtaken. Brothers and sisters, we as believers, we are Christ's church. And do you remember what Jesus said to Peter when he talked about building the church? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against us, friends, if we are in Christ. That is the promise of Christmas. The promise of Christmas is that sin and Satan cannot prevail against us when we are in Christ, because our redemption has been bought and paid for. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the promised Messiah who crushed the head of Satan. His power dwells within all of us as believers. So let me ask you one last time, what is the promise of Christmas? The promise of Christmas is that our Savior has arrived to deal a death blow to Satan and to reconcile sinners to God. How did he do this? He did this. He accomplished this by bringing to complete fulfillment the promise of enmity between offspring, and by allowing himself to receive a bruise to his heel. I said that very deliberately, allowing himself to receive a bruise to his heel. Don't be confused. Satan didn't kill Jesus. Jesus laid down his own life. We know that from Jesus' own mouth. He speaks and he says, "No, lay it down for my sheep willingly." Satan might have been scoffing and mocking as Jesus breathed his last, thinking that he had dealt the final blow. "I got him." You can almost imagine the seething nature of Satan being elated at the death of Christ, all the while being so ignorant to his skull concaving in on his head as the crushing weight of the redemption in Christ's death bears down upon him. Because Satan did not take Jesus' life. Jesus laid down his life willingly for you and for me. And that's the promise of Christmas. That's the promise of Christmas, that our Savior has arrived. The seed of the woman has arrived to allow himself to be bruised so that he might deal the death blow and crush the head of sin and Satan. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that you sent your Son, our promised Messiah, all those years ago, to be our Savior. God, thank you that in the midst of the need for Christmas, that you also promised deliverance, that you promised a Savior, Christ the Lord, who would overcome sin and overcome Satan. And God, I pray that we would abide in and dwell in and remain in the truth of the gospel. God, that we would believe and that we would have such faith in the promise of Christmas and in the promise of Advent, that your Son is our Savior. God, I pray that we would worship you in light of this truth, that it would not become familiar or usual, but God, that it would lead us to our knees and that it would lead us to worship. So God, bless us richly and be honored, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.